What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if you are a non-Catholic and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, you are in the right place at the right time. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Germany, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Are you a texter? You can text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am great. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question we received, Monday this came in. This is from Louis and Karen. They say, Dr. Anders, we have been Catholics all my life, and when a loved one dies, my wife and I offer masses for the dead instead of flowers. I know we can't assume the deceased is in heaven or in purgatory, and I believe our prayers can be merited for those in purgatory, but could you please expand on our understanding for myself and others, Protestants and even Catholics, who ask me about this? We'd appreciate your explanation of exactly why and what happens as we say the Mass for the dead. Thank you, sincerely, Louis and Karen.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, to pray for the dead is one of the spiritual works of mercy, and it's commended by the Church. And in fact, the Church attaches a plenary indulgence to the practice, particularly around the Feast of All Souls in November. You get plenary indulgence for praying for the dead. And of course, we commemorate the dead at every Mass that we attend. So it's a tried and true part of Catholic spirituality and Catholic liturgical tradition. In terms of how it functions, well, I mean, our prayers are efficacious, and we are asking God to have mercy on the church suffering and to speed them through the process of purification so they can attain the vision of God. And our prayers have some value in that. Now, In the specific question you asked about, well, you know, I don't really know where my loved one is. Maybe they're in heaven, maybe they're in purgatory, maybe, God forbid, they're in hell. What happens to my prayers if they're already in heaven? Well, they don't go to waste, because there's merit in you making this act of charity, right? This act of faith and charity, and God can dispose of that merit for some other good purpose. What if the person's in hell? Well, same thing holds. And one of the motivations, and I'm not saying this is the only way to handle this, but one of the motivations that people have for consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary is that you sort of hand off to her the job of dispensing the merit of prayers and good works, that she puts them to work the place that she knows they'll be best used. But, I mean, even if you're not consecrated to Mary, the principle still holds that no prayer is ever wasted.
All right. Louis and Karen, thank you so much for your great email. Here's one now from Stephen. How can we square the fact that we are obligated to obey the Ten Commandments, yet as Catholics, we don't observe the Sabbath? Correct me if I'm wrong, but it's my understanding that the Sabbath is still technically on Saturday. So why do we seemingly have a dispensation from that commandment?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, so this one's a little bit nuanced. The Sabbath commandment as a commemoration of the seventh day of creation, when God rested from his work, is very much part of the old covenant. And we believe that Christ inaugurated a new covenant, and that by rising from the dead on the first day, the eighth day of the week, that it is as if he reconstituted the world. And so we're actually living in a kind of new cosmos reconfigured by Jesus. And so the literal seventh-day Sabbath is not part of a Christian practice. In fact, Book of Colossians makes it quite explicit that holding someone to that is against Christian principles. And yet the idea of celebrating God's creative work and that being woven into the liturgical calendar continues to be part of the Christian ethic.
Okay, appreciate that. And here's one now from Lynn. The priest's fingers or hands are consecrated to handle the body of Christ and administer communion. So are the Eucharistic ministers consecrated as well? If not, isn't this a contradiction at some level?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Well, there is something very special about priests' hands. And in fact, I have a good friend who does not have hands and years ago was discerning a vocation to the priesthood, and I learned that it actually, you know, was a canonical issue, and they had to sort of send off to Rome to get a dispensation to ordain a man without hands because they'd have to alter the ordination, you know, accordingly. Turns out he discerned marriage instead, and so the question became moot. But,
sure.
But it is actually, there is something to the consecration of priestly hands. But in this case, it's particularly in view of the consecration of the Eucharist and the priestly blessing. Now, an extraordinary minister is not consecrating the Eucharist.
No.
And so there really is no question there.
Okay, very good. And we'll go to break with this one. This is from Javier. Can a Catholic and a Protestant be married outside the church with the bishop's approval?
Yes, with the bishop's approval. You can get a dispensation from canonical form with the bishop's approval, but he's only going to grant it for a proportionate reason.
It would have to be quite a reason.
It's got
to
be a reason. Yeah. No, you can't just say, you know, I've always dreamed of, you know, of getting married on a volcanic beach someplace. I mean, that's not going to be a sufficient reason.
Very good. And thank you, Javier, for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. I'll also give you that texting information again, because that's something relatively new that we have reinstated here. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates, of course, may apply. They don't for a lot of folks, but they do for some folks, so that's why we put in that little legalese disclaimer there. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Joseph, who is right here in Birmingham, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us for a call to communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. A couple lines open for you if you have a question for David. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey guys, are you all set for Mother's Day? If you're not, I've got a great idea for you. A gorgeous rosary for Mother's Day or any occasion is the Book of Kells Rosary. You may have never heard of this. It was inspired by the world-famous Book of Kells that was created around 800 AD. This handmade rosary features a centerpiece inspired by one of the book's pages. The cross is inspired by the one standing on the island of Iona, where the book was drawn. And the antique look beads reflect the subtle colors found within the book itself. This special rosary features bronze components and blue-green Aurora Borealis beads with a larger capped Our Father beads capped with the petite crystals. When it's laid flat, it measures 26 inches long. It is made with love and care in Ireland. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. When you go into the search box, put in Book of Kells Rosary. I'm sure you'll get it right away. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Joseph, right here in Birmingham, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Joseph, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Tom. Dr. Anders, my question relates to your promo of your show, What is Keeping Me from Becoming Catholic?
Sure.
I'm a lifelong Protestant, love the Lord, and find that one of the joys of my faith is knowing that I can go to God, contrite, penitent, and ask for forgiveness. and walk away feeling that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses me of my sins. I have to be real honest, though, and say I'm very much drawn to the Catholic faith. What's keeping me is confessing my sin to a priest who's been given the mandate to perhaps not forgive me of my sin. Please help me.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, of course, the Catholic's position is very similar to what you described, is the joy you have in going to the Lord for forgiveness. Catholics have always confessed their sins directly to God and will continue to do so till the end of time. In fact, Jesus admonishes us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So that is part of the Catholic tradition. The Catholic Church teaches that God forgives sins of penitent people. So the question then is, why then add the sacrament of confession? You could ask the same question about any of the sacraments. So if God could grant, say, regenerating grace to the soul without baptism, why would you add baptism? I mean, clearly, saints of the Old Covenant were saved by the grace of Christ without the benefit of the Catholic sacrament of baptism. So if you add baptism, haven't you sort of restricted the flow of grace? You have this massive channel dumping from heaven, and now all of a sudden it gets funneled through this one little sacrament. Isn't that kind of oppressive? That is absolutely the wrong way to conceive of the sacraments. So the point of the Catholic sacraments is not to constrict the flow of grace to these seven channels, but rather to give the believer a tangible point of reference so that they can have assurance that grace has been received, or at least been offered. And let me give you an illustration from my own life, because I'm a convert to the Catholic faith myself, so I kind of lived the way you're living now, and then I lived as a Catholic, and I can sort of tell you the difference. And probably like you, I was always brought up to think that, well, you know, assurance is where the whole thing lies. Assurance is all about psychological assurance and knowing you're going to go to heaven and these kinds of things and knowing that your sins are forgiven. And I can remember being in the prayer chapel at my Protestant college and sort of, you know, pouring out my heart to God. And people would sometimes leave sticky notes on a table in there and ask others to pray for them. But a lot of times those things would be admissions of sin or moral weakness, and they'd say, hey, you know, pray for me. I'm really wrestling with this problem or that problem. And it was some years later when I reflected on how much I personally would have benefited at the time in my life if, when pouring out my soul to God in contrition and sorrow, if God had, as it were, whispered in my ear, not just through the pages of Scripture, but directly to me personally, you know, a kind of second-person address, it's okay, Dave, I've got this, you're forgiven, you know. What I had as a Protestant was a sort of general message of God's willingness to forgive the penitent sinner, but not a message directed to me as an individual, right, you understand? And so my conviction that God forgave me was a kind of inference. You know, I'd say, well, God says that he'll forgive the penitent, and you know, I think I'm penitent or that I have true faith or something, and therefore, you know, all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. You know, God forgives all penitent sinners. I'm a penitent sinner, therefore I'm forgiven. It was a kind of syllogistic assurance. But there was always this hang-up as a Protestant, and that is that the Protestant tradition also maintains that there's such a thing as fake repentance and spurious faith. Right, that there is the person who is psychologically persuaded of his contrition or of his faith, but he's telling himself a lie. He's deceiving himself, and he's not really forgiven. And so you have this ironic consequence in Protestantism of absolute certainty that you're going to heaven if you're one of the ones that has true faith. And a former Presbyterian friend of mine stated the irony this way. He said, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them, right? And so, at least my experience, is that there's at least the danger of sort of flipping back and forth between presumption and despair as a Protestant. And I mean, I've read a lot of the Puritan literature on this question, and that sort of religious psychology is very prominent in Protestant history, that dilemma of how do you balance between presumption of salvation on the one hand and then despairing of salvation on the other. And the sacraments are the key that solves that problem for a Catholic. Because in the sacraments, the priest doesn't just say to me, well, you know, Dave, God has promised to forgive penitent sinners, and you might be one of them. So take heart. What he actually says is, God the Father of mercies sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you. First person, second person. I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the priest has a jurisdiction. He has a commission from Jesus. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. So if I trust the words of Christ, then I know that gift has been applied personally to me in this very moment. And all the sacraments work that way. They give me this tangible point of reference so that there is a tremendous psychological benefit. The boost in assurance is palpable. And as a Protestant, I had always been told that the confessional was a kind of torture chamber used to keep people in bondage and that they had these tormented consciences. What I discovered upon becoming Catholic was that my conscience had never been freer.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as to the question, what if the priest refuses to absolve me? There is only one legitimate condition under which, well, maybe two, a priest can refuse to absolve someone. And that is if you're not sorry. If you're not contrite.
Yep.
And this isn't some kind of profound Freudian analysis. Literally, it comes down to, Anders, are you sorry? Although he doesn't say Anders because he's not supposed to know my name. All right. Anonymous confessor, are you sorry? Yes, Father, I'm sorry. Okay, then I absolve you of your sins. It literally comes down to that, a confession of sorrow,
yeah.
Not to some discernment of some kind of, you know, intense emotional psychological state, but literally saying, I'm sorry, I have the intent to not sin again. And sorrow for a Catholic doesn't mean being emotionally overwrought. It literally means making the determination that I don't want to do this thing again. That's
yes.
All it means. The only other condition under which that I can think of right off the top of my head that a priest could ever withhold absolution would be there are a very small number of offenses that incur an automatic excommunication. And the priest has to acquire a kind of special faculty to absolve them. But you're never going to commit one of those. Most of them only apply to priests. So, for example, like soliciting sex in the confessional, right, is one that's an automatic excommunication. You're not a priest. You're never going to be able to solicit sex in the confessional from a penitent, right? But that would apply to a perverted priest, for example.
Yeah.
Here's another one. Attacking the person of the Holy Father.
Oh, my.
Right? Well, I mean, that presumes that you're probably within, like, you know, what's about 2.5 feet of the Holy Father, you know,
yeah.
You have occasion to do that. I can only remember one instance, you know, in recent decades where someone physically tried to attack the Pope, and that was there was a mentally unbalanced woman who was at a papal audience, and she sort of rushed the line and tried to jump on. I can't remember if it was Pope Benedict or Pope Francis, but this was like within the last 10 or 15 years or so. The Swiss Guard came and carried her off. But because she was out of her mind, I'm pretty sure the excommunication didn't hold for her. But I mean,
yeah.
Like, you know, desecrating the Eucharist, there's a couple of things that are excommunications attached to them, but not many. So I really just don't think that's what's going to bother you. So doesn't mean you can't receive forgiveness outside of the confessional either. Of course, the Catholic Church has always taught, following Psalm 51, that perfect contrition will bring God's forgiveness. But the sacrament brings that personal assurance because it comes with that direct personal note. Your sins are forgiven.
Yes.
Not someone's sins are forgiven. Not sins in general are forgiven, but your sins are forgiven.
Best feeling on the planet.
Yep.
Joseph, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, so good. Thank you, guys. Love your show.
Thank you,
Joseph. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Here is Lisa now, a first-time caller from West Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Lisa. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering, Holy Days of Obligation, can they be satisfied by listening to, like, services on the radios or TV instead of going to church, or do you need to go to church?
I appreciate the question. You have to physically be present at the Mass. You have to physically be present at the Mass. Now, the exception to that would be, you know, let's say you're ill, you're sick, and you can't travel. Mm-hmm. Or perhaps you are infirm, you're elderly, and you have no means of transportation, you can't take yourself. Or, you know, maybe you are a scientific researcher who's been stationed at the South Pole, you know, for 3 months, and you're a couple thousand miles from the nearest Catholic Mass. You know, there are some exceptions to that rule, but generally you must be present at the Mass.
There you go. Lisa, thanks so much for your call. Larry is in Idaho, and let's see, Larry is listening on the EWTN app. Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I enjoy listening to your show.
Thank you.
One of the things, it's a two-part question. One is, I was recently watching a YouTube video on a guy from Cross Examine, and he stated that the Bible itself wasn't put together until the 16th century, when Martin Luther was engaging in certain books not to be put in there, and the Council of Trent authorized the Bible in the 16th century, and that's the only time it's been authorized. And the second question was, he stated that St. Jerome refused to translate those Apocrypha, but St. Augustine wanted them translated. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, absolutely. So the history of the canon of the Bible is long. It does not either begin or simply end at the 16th century. It's more complicated than that. At the time of Jesus, there was no such thing as the Hebrew canon of the Bible. There were competing canons of Scripture, and for that matter, there were competing versions of biblical books. So, for example, when archaeologists discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found, it was dozens and dozens of copies of the book of Isaiah, for example, and they're not the same. You know, they differ
Wow.
from one another in over 1,000 ways. 1,000 points, and the individual literary works, particularly in the Old Testament, uh-huh. seemed to have, they weren't, it wasn't like somebody wrote a book and put a copyright on it, and, you know, Jerusalem Academic Press put this out in, you know, 1000 BC, and that was the final version. They were really sort of traditions of transmission around prophetic characters or stories and so forth, and they could be added on to in later centuries. And so some Old Testament biblical books seem to have been composed almost by committee, really, over a period of time. And you can find some versions like it, the Qumran community, would represent earlier or later stages of that tradition. So there's a kind of fluidity in the notion of sacred text. And of course, there weren't codices. That's when you take a whole bunch of books and bind them together under, say, a hardbound copy like you would have a Bible today. They were scrolls. And so, Bible in the singular, meaning like the book called the Bible, didn't really exist. There wasn't even the technology for that. Biblia, which is the, you know, Latin text, is really a plural word, and it means uh-huh. the books.
Yeah.
So there was a kind of a fluid idea of a lot of different books that were held to be authoritative, and different Jewish communities held different books in reverence. And so that, you know, there really wasn't just one canon of the Bible. In the diaspora community, the Jewish world outside of the Holy Land, the Greek-speaking Jewish world, something like a definitive version of the Old Testament came into play, and this is what we call the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, and it includes those seven deuterocanonical books that Protestants presently reject. That's the version of the Bible that the New Testament writers are familiar with. They just about never quote the Hebrew text. Whenever they cite the Old Testament, they're always citing the Septuagint. And so references in the New Testament to, quote, the Scriptures, end quote, have to be understood as references to the Septuagint version of the Bible. And they include direct allusions to those seven deuterocanonicals. Now, when St. Augustine addresses the question about something that I'm going to answer after this music is played, we're going to let the music run, and then I'm going to come back to this canon question after the break.
Very good. We'll also be talking with, Maria in Cincinnati, Louisa in Nebraska, and hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Larry in Idaho, who was telling him that the Bible wasn't put together until the 16th century. Ever heard that one before?
Oh, you'd be amazed at the things we've heard on this show.
It's true.
So before the break, I was explaining how in the Old Testament period, really at the time of Christ, there really wasn't such a thing as the canon of the Bible. There were a lot of different sort of fluid canons and even fluid versions of the Bible. But something like an official version came together in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that became the Bible of the early Christians. And so New Testament references to, quote, the scriptures, end quote, really do refer to the Septuagint, which includes the seven deuterocanonical texts that, yeah, that the Catholics accept and Protestants don't. When it comes to the New Testament canon, of course, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that when St. Paul was writing his epistles that he thought of himself as writing the scriptures, right? He was writing occasional letters to congregations. Nor in the Gospels do we see any sort of direct awareness of the Gospel writers that they are contributing to something that would later be called the New Testament canon. You know, Luke, for example, seems to be doing investigative reporting for a friend. You know, oh, Theophilus, I went and did a bunch of research, and this is what I found to tell you the truth of the things you've been learned. That's kind of the things you've heard. That's sort of the way the book presents itself. But very early on, these letters and later the Gospels began to circulate around the Christian community and to be used in Christian worship. And so in the second century, somebody like Justin Martyr, who describes the worship of Christians, says, well, you know, we get together on Sunday, the first day of the week, to celebrate the Eucharist and also to read what he calls the memoirs of the apostles and prophets. And to the one who presides exhorts us to follow the good things, examples that we find therein. So there's a consciousness that those New Testament texts are now in circulation as part of Christian liturgy. And then also not very much later, the Christian writer Irenaeus of Lyon, doctor of the church, bishop of Lyon, really does have the concept that these are sacred scripture and that there's a sort of sacred providential reason for there being four gospels, that kind of stuff. So kind of a canonical consciousness about there being New Testament texts that are venerated. You can see that in evidence in the early church. When the question of, okay, is there an official canon gets raised, Augustine of Hippo, who writes the first book on biblical interpretation, asks this question. And he says, when Catholics have to determine, or Christians have to determine, whether to use the Hebrew text or the Greek text of the Old Testament, what should they use? And he recognizes that there's an argument you could make for the Hebrew, given that it seems to have been first, seems to have taken priority.
Yeah.
But Augustine says, well, no, we're actually not going to use the Hebrew because that's not the ecclesiastical version. The ecclesiastical version, the one that's been used by the church and by the apostles, was in fact the Greek text. Now, as it turns out, the Hebrew text that we have today, the so-called Masoretic text, we don't actually have manuscripts of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament that are older than the Middle Ages. We do have versions of the Septuagint that are older than that manuscript evidence, and so there really is something to this, you know, this being, in some ways, from one way of construing it, even older, at least in terms of manuscript evidence, not in terms of the original authors, obviously. And when it comes to the text of the New Testament, the first statement we have of a New Testament canon that definitively lists the 27 books that we have today is mm-hmm. not until the 4th century, and Athanasius's so-called Easter letter gives us the 27 books of the New Testament. Prior to that time, it's not like Christians didn't read those books. They clearly did read them, along with other texts. And sometimes you'll find churches that have some of the New Testament canon, but not all of it. Other churches would have more than we currently have, but Athanasius lays out those 27. In the councils of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome, which are in the late 4th century, the 380s, 390s, you find a kind of definitive ruling on these issues about the New Testament canon. And so to say that, you know, there was no authoritative opinion on these until the 16th century is just flat out wrong. It's kind of like saying nobody had an opinion on the divinity of Christ because the church didn't define it until 325 at the Council of Nicaea. The church calls a council to settle a matter that's under controversy because it's felt to be something of tremendous importance to the church. And it's usually a doctrine that's been called into question, a sort of settled practice that's challenged, and the church feels the need to defend the traditional view. So they call a council and make it a definitive declaration. That's what happened in the 16th century. So Catholics had the habit of reading and citing sacred scripture, including the seven deuterocanonical texts of the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
When Protestants pushed back and argued we shouldn't do that, then the Council of Trent, of course, made an infallible dogmatic declaration that, yes, we've received these things from sacred tradition, and they are part of the canon of the Bible. As to the question about St. Jerome, was there dispute in the early centuries about the contents of the canon? Well, of course there was, including the status of the Severan Deuterocanonical text. They weren't the only ones disputed. So you can find disputes about, say, the book of Hebrews, the books of 2nd and 3rd John. The book of Revelation was one that was slow to make it into the canon. You can find New Testament canon collections that include the letter of 1st Clement, which nobody has today, that include Old Testament canons that include the book of Enoch. The Ethiopians still have the book of Enoch in their canon today, which, of course, the Catholic Church rejects. So to say that something was disputed is not evidence for or against its canonicity. Yep. Everything's been disputed.
Sure. Larry, thank you so much for your call from Idaho. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Bill is in Tallahassee, checking in there, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, Dr. Anders. I'm very curious about a question that I had that I've been having for a good while since I've known this person, and it has to do with the forgiveness of sins. You mentioned if a person is not truly sorry, then the sin cannot be forgiven, which seems reasonable to me. Anyway, I have an acquaintance, a person who shared with me that she had an abortion in her early 20s. That's many years ago. Incest was involved, and she and her partner decided there was only one way out, and that is to have the abortion. Well, she commented that years later, when she drummed up enough courage, she went to confession. Now it's over. It's behind me. I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's forgiven, but I had no choice. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, gee, someone committed a sin against me, and they said they had no choice. Does that mean that given the condition or a retry at that situation, would they commit the same sin again? And do they have to mull this over in their mind to convince themselves, in fact, that they are truly forgiven, that they would, in fact, have made another choice to bear the child and so on? So you're very curious about your thoughts on that, Doctor.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. Now, I need to be very cautious here and draw some careful distinctions. There's a difference between what I would say as a moral theologian and what I would say as a pastoral theologian. I'm not saying I would give contradictory advice. I clearly, there's one truth, and there's only one truth. We don't have two truths in the Catholic faith. There's one moral truth. But the way you apply truth pastorally to a sensitive situation needs to be handled with a great deal of discretion and prudence. And so, say, to a traumatized post-abortive woman, the last thing in the world I'm going to do is go in with guns blazing, preaching hellfire and damnation at her. Yeah. I mean, that is not what I'm going to do at all. And that's not what Jesus did at all. So anyone who's listening who might be in that situation, if I talk abstractly about moral principles, do not interpret this as a kind of condemnation of your individual person, all right? One of the things the Catholic Church teaches about moral responsibility is, in addition to there being an objective moral truth, right, there also is the matter of one's subjective culpability, and a person can be ignorant of a moral truth through no fault of their own, and then they're not culpable, or they can actually be constrained to take a certain action. Their free will can become overwhelmed so that they really don't have free choice of the will, and that also mitigates their moral responsibility. And so, look, what I'm getting ready to say is purely speculative, and I'm not trying to point to any particular person's case. There are clearly women, I'm thinking of especially very young women, young adolescent women who become pregnant, and I'm thinking particularly this is the case in the ancient world, say like in the ancient Roman world, where the idea that they had free choice over what to do with their own bodies is just, it's just laughable. They clearly didn't. I mean, they were legally treated as other people's property,
yeah,
and could be forced to do all kinds of horrible things that they would never consent to. And they're obviously, including aborting children, that they're not responsible for that. Women in sex trafficking, that sort of thing. I mean, people who clearly have no control over their over their physical persons and their situations, no responsibility there at all. Is it possible for a person to become so psychologically overwrought that they lose the faculty of free choice and therefore moral responsibility? I think we have to conclude the answer to that question is yes. That there are individuals who are so psychologically overwrought that they lose touch with reality. And that's clearly recognized in civil law. I mean, there's such a thing as temporary insanity that it excuses, even things like homicide,
yeah,
right? So clearly that's going to be a factor. Now, do I think that you and I can judge that? No. Fortunately, we don't have to.
Yay.
Fortunately, we don't have to. So it's enough for me to know, all right, could someone be in a situation where, say, you know, abortion is in question, and they are so psychologically overwrought that they literally are incapable of thinking another outcome? I think that's a theoretical possibility. But it's also possible that someone could assert that as a justification. Someone could say, well, you know, I was so psychologically overwrought, I couldn't do otherwise. And that really is an after-the-fact justification. I'll never know the difference. Hmm. I, as an outsider, will never know the difference between genuine compulsion and after-the-fact justification, which is why I think Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. I mean, integral to the gospel is this command that I not judge another unless I want to be judged. You know, I was just reading quotations from the Desert Fathers this morning. If you've ever read Benedicta Ward's little collection on the Desert Fathers, there's a whole chapter in there about the value of non-judgment. And I'm going to get the quotation wrong, but there's a bunch of juicy quotes in there. Go look them up. You know, one monk says to the abbot, you know, how can I attain eternal life? And the abbot says, well, say to yourself every day, who am I? And don't judge your brother. You know, that's like integral to the exercise of charity. And so from a theoretical point of view, yes, I think someone could do either. They could make this a justification. They could also genuinely be overwrought. The same situation happened today, this is your hypothetical, they wouldn't be in the same situation because they're 20 years older or 30 years older with the benefit of a lifetime of Catholic sacraments and a community of support and hopefully a lot of spiritual maturity. They're not in the same situation.
Bill, thanks so much for your call. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for the Bear Wozniak Adventure. That's coming up Saturday night at 6 p.m. Eastern. This week, guest Jason Jones will be talking about his new book, The Great Campaign Against the Great Reset. Jason Jones challenges us to reclaim reverence for life. He prescribes the, quote, emergency medicine we need to apply to revive and renew our church, our nation, and our world. Check it out, The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Maria is a first-time caller from Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Maria, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have been looking into confession a lot, and I'm just wondering if we have to be in a state of grace when we die in order to go to heaven or purgatory. And the only way, you know, we're all sinners, you have to, you know, go to confession to be in a state of grace. How will other faiths, you know, go to heaven or purgatory if they're not having confession?
Excuse me. All of a sudden, the coughing fit hit.
There it comes.
Oh, I apologize. Yep. So, first of all, it's not strictly true, even for a Catholic, that they have to go to confession to be in a state of grace. The normative sacrament for putting you in the state of grace is, of course, baptism.
Sure.
And this may shock you, but the hope, I won't call it the realistic expectation, but the hope is you're baptized and you stop sinning.
Yeah.
And there are clearly people for whom that has been the case historically, right? You know, obviously those who get baptized like 30 seconds before they die, you know, but others as well. I mean, if you've ever read the letters of St. Cyprian, for example, he has a kind of consciousness of baptism radically transforming his life and his whole moral order such that he really just made a 180-degree shift in his life. Augustine is another person who was so conscious of having lived a life just weighed down by the guilt of sin, and baptism seems to have been for him just a moment of tremendous, tremendous moral liberation. Don't know that I would say that he never sinned again, but clearly there was a massive shift there.
Yeah.
So that's number one. Number two, the Catholic who is baptized and does fall even into mortal sin can repair through perfect contrition. And as can anyone, for that matter, Catholic or non-Catholic, perfect contrition will reestablish you in the grace of God. Now, a Catholic who has no possible access to the sacrament of confession, you know, say someone who's a prisoner of war, for example, well, they're not cut off from the possibility of salvation. That perfect contrition is always available to them. So someone outside of the Catholic faith, even someone outside of the sacrament of baptism, can be offered grace by God in an extraordinary way known only to God. And that's the teaching of the Catholic faith, that God makes the offer of grace to everyone. There's no human being that does not receive the offer of grace. Now, when the offer of grace comes through the Catholic faith and the sacraments, the advantage is that it's visible and tangible. And you have a kind of certainty from divine revelation. This is where grace is being offered, right? Outside of that sacramental system, you can't really know. You can't really know with certainty that grace has been... I mean, you know that it's been offered to you.
Yeah.
You don't. You can't really discern the where and the how, okay? Mm. Interestingly, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's relevant. Read the short stories of Flannery O'Connor. And here's why, all right? Flannery O'Connor's works were once described as a discussion or a description of the offer of grace refused. And, you know, most of her characters are tragic figures. And her stories are about non-Catholics, almost all non-Catholics, who have some sort of transcendent experience and an opportunity to make a real change of heart and a change of life that is very often refused. And but it's an artistic way of rendering what the Church says is the condition of every human being.
Fascinating. Thank you so much for your call, Maria. We hope that's helpful for you. Just got a text here from Robert. He's having a discussion with a Protestant friend who says the priest's vestments have pagan origins. Any thoughts about that?
Absolutely. So I was right. I saw this text come up in the chat window of my computer, and I said, you know, just back of the envelope, let me start making a brief list of all the things that have pagan origins. Right? And I'm thinking, okay, here's a few that come to mind: music, archaeology, geometry, philosophy, science, including biology, physics, cartography, meteorology, logic, playwriting, rhetoric, medicine, ethics, poetry, and psychology.
Wow.
And I'm sure I could come up with many more, but that's all I could fit on the back of my sticky note before the call came, right?
Wow.
So, in other words, enormous areas. Oh, not to say nothing about the language that we're using. I mean, this is English that I'm speaking right now, right? It has origins in Latin and then, you know, Germanic, yeah, Saxon tongues, right? Mm-hmm. We're pagan, obviously. So you can't get away from the pagan origin of stuff. In fact, the New Testament is replete with concepts and practices and literary references of pagan origin, as is the Old Testament. So the fact that something has a pagan origin is no reason not to make use of it.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Appreciate that. Thanks for your text, Robert. Here is Louisa, a first-time caller from Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Louisa, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. I just had a question. I am a newer parent. I have a one-year-old. I have dealt with a little bit of conflict with my mother-in-law. She tends to weaponize faith and be a little bit judgmental towards people. And so I kind of want my child to know that, you know, our God is so loving and forgiving. And how do I, you know, kind of help or protect my daughter from kind of people who kind of weaponize faith? I don't want her to feel shame or anything like that. But also, how could I help my mother-in-law?
Oh, wow. This is an absolutely fantastic question. I love this question. So first of all, I completely agree with you about the danger of a weaponized faith. And so my first piece of advice is don't do that. Don't do that. and when thinking about how to parent, you know, the New Testament is sparse on advice for parenting. It has some, but not a lot. But very little in the New Testament on parenting is actually about catechesis. It's mostly about moral formation, bringing your kids up to be respectful of authority and to work hard and to be honest and things like that. And what I have found in my own personal experience, and what I've also discerned from the Catholic tradition and parenting research, is that if you catechize your kids in the doctrinal elements of the faith, but you don't give them moral formation, the faith is not going to stick.
Yeah.
It's not going to stick, because what happens is you might raise some fundamentalists who nevertheless cave to temptation at the first opportunity in adolescence because they don't actually have the virtue of fortitude or temperance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yeah.
Whereas if they're people of good character, the doctrinal elements of the Jewish tradition are much more easily assimilated later in life. And just anecdotally, I've got 5 kids and 2 grandchildren, and I found that there was an inverse relationship to how much I emphasized, say, the abstract doctrinal content of the faith and their adherence to the faith as they grow older, right? And so the kids that I talked to about the faith the least, but sort of tried to live alongside the most, they're the ones that are more devout in their practice of the religion. The ones that I made sure could, say, memorize the Baltimore Catechism, they're less attached to the Catholic faith.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying?
Yep.
So it's all about, parenting is all about trying to collaborate with your children in the living practice of the virtues. Not to tell them what the virtues are, but to demonstrate what the virtues are and to live them alongside of them so that they pick them up as a habit. Right, that's the key issue in parenting. And of course, you're talking here about the virtue particularly of compassion and not being judgmental and things like that.
Yeah.
So a couple of resources for you. One, I personally got a lot out of the books by James Stinson, who's a Catholic parenting author. I actually learned about him from Father Mark here at EWT 20-something years ago. Father Mark turned me on to James Stinson. And then our very own Ray Grindy, of course, who's written, you know, he seems to come out with a new parenting book like, what time is it this afternoon? Time for another Ray Grindy book, you know?
Like sausages.
Right, exactly. He's cranking out parent books like every other week. And you'll find the same themes in Dr. Ray. In fact, even if you listen to Dr. Ray's show, it's almost always about sort of the practical life of lived virtue and human interaction. And that's where his books are about, too. So that's my emphasis. In terms of how do you sort of mollify your mother-in-law, that's a toughie. That's a toughie. And I think the easiest way to do it is to smile and nod and tell her she's right all the time and then do whatever the heck you want.
Mm, good idea. Hey, thank you so much for your call, Louisa. Ed is listening in Des Moines on iHeartRadio. Ed, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thanks for taking my call. I just was curious, can we understand the bosom of Abraham in the Old Testament to be the same as, say, purgatory, if you're trying to, you know, point to things in the Bible that might suggest purgatory for those that doubt it?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the way the church understands the bosom of Abraham is the limbus of the fathers, which is the abode of the righteous dead from the Old Covenant, not necessarily a place of punishment or purification. So probably not. I think there are better scriptural arguments for the existence of purgatory that are more inferential. So, for example, the practice of praying for the dead that you find in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament and in this book of 2 Maccabees in the Old, I think the logical distinction between forgiveness and penance that you find in passages like 2 Samuel 12 and 24, I think from these kinds of things you can patch together the underlying logic of purgatory in much the same way that you can infer the doctrine of the Trinity from things like the divinity of the Son, but the separate persons of Father and Son. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the New Testament, but it's an inference from these other elements. Purgatory is a kind of inference from these other soteriological elements that you can find through Scripture.
Ed, thanks so much for your call. We have just a moment here to talk with Joe right here in Birmingham. Hey, Joe, we have got about a minute. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I've heard Dr. Andrews speak about not taking the Old Testament literal. My question is, does that mean Adam and Eve and Moses and King David and those, I guess, heroes and of the Bible, are they not literal people? I'm a little confused.
Yeah, thanks. So when I talk about not taking the Bible literally, the church has something specific in mind when it uses the term literal. And Catholics actually do read the Bible literally if you understand the word correctly. And that means, what is the sense of the message that the sacred author of the particular book in question had in mind? Right? That's the literal sense. On top of that, We also discern a spiritual sense of the Old Testament, the one that points us to Christ and to the moral life and the life of heaven. And the Catholic has to read the Bible with all four senses in view. When it comes to the historical existence of particular individuals, that is a question that is discerned at the literal level. So, for example, in the book of Job, the genre of Job as poetry doesn't necessitate there having been a guy named Job. There may or may not have been, but it's just not material to the story. Not the same with the character of David, right? David is, well, I mean, archaeologically, we know there was a David, but I mean, even within the context of the narrative, there having been an historical figure is critical to Old Testament salvation history. Kind of depends on the text in question.
Joe, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Couldn't get to a couple of texts from Nancy, Joe, and Dylan, so we're going to carry those over until tomorrow's program. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. We will see you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, God bless.